Morning and welcome to our Bible class hour. And we appreciate the presence of everyone, and it's certainly good for us to be able to come together to study God's Word. And I appreciate the invitation from the elders here and the congregation here to speak on a series of lessons that we've entitled Defend Your Faith. And we come to the portion in our series in which we want to answer the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God? And as we've been going through our material, we've been trying to build these lessons in a way in which they build upon each other. And so, after looking at a lesson on faith, we answered the question, is there a God? The natural question that would follow from that is the Bible the Word of God? If there is a God, and there is, then it is natural and reasonable that He would communicate with His creatures. And so, the follow-up question is the Bible the Word of God? The Bible is the Word of God. We demonstrated that last evening in our lesson. And when you open up the Bible, it speaks of Jesus as the divine Son of God. And so, the question that would naturally follow in our series of lessons is Jesus the divine Son of God? And so I'm glad that we have an opportunity this morning to gather together to study that question. We're beginning each of our lessons with the statement from the Apostle Peter, and that is, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. The word there, give an answer, means to defend our faith. We get our English word apologetics from that. And so we must defend these things that we believe in. We're here this morning because of the truthfulness of these things. If these questions that we're answering in our series are answered in the negative, if there is no God, if the Bible is not the Word of God, if Jesus is not the divine Son of God, then we all just need to get up right now and walk out and go do something else today. We really did. We're wasting our time here this morning. And so, if these questions are answered in the affirmative, yes, then we need to be here. And we need to obey the Lord, and we need to be worshiping Him this morning. But if these things are not true, then we just simply need to be spending this beautiful fall day out doing something else. As many people in Clarksville and around the world are doing, right? They're out doing other things. Because they do not believe there is a God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the divine Son of God. So it really is a practical and important question. And we're here this morning not because of tradition. We're not here because of tradition. We're not here because we've been duped and fooled into believing some things. All of you have minds, and there is intelligence represented here this morning, and you're using your minds, and you're here for a reason, right? You're not here just simply because you don't know any better, or this is what you've always done. Maybe your parents or grandparents did this, and so you're kind of doing it. We're here because there's a reason for being here. The way it's presented in the world is that we're here because we've been duped and fooled by our parents. And the reality is, there is no God and no Bible and no Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and so y'all need to get on board with that. And get realistic and get out doing your own thing and living your own life. But we know the truth of these matters, and we're going to give a defense for what we believe. So we're here this morning because there is a God, and His Word tells us that we need to be worshiping Him and honoring His Son on the first day of the week. That's why we're here. And with regard to the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God? Like all the other questions, we want to be ready to give an answer of these things. And so that's what we're going to do, because it is a very important question. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The I am there is the I am of deity. A few people today do not believe that a man named Jesus actually lived. But many people believe that a man named Jesus lived, but he was not the Christ, the Son of God. And so we must defend that question. Not only today, many religious persons believe that Jesus lived, but they deny his deity. Muslims do not believe that Jesus was divine. Mormons and Jehovah's Witness do not believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God. And so many religious individuals accept Jesus as a historical figure, but not as the divine Son of God. Turn to 2 John verse 7. In 2 John verse 7, there were those even in the first century that denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Questions about Jesus and the identity of Jesus is a very old issue going back to the days of John. In that case, 2 John 7, it said that there were deceivers who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Some were denying Jesus' humanity. Others were denying Jesus' deity. But either way, the question of his identity has been questioned from the first century onward. Individuals known as Gnostics and others denied some aspect of Jesus' deity or humanity. But we must accept that he was the divine Son of God in order to be saved. Except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. If Jesus is just an ordinary man, then he is no different than any other religious leader, Buddha, Confucius, or anybody else. If he's no different than any other religious leader, then he's certainly not an authoritative figure, and we don't need to be here this morning worshiping God and his Son and remembering his Son's death on the cross if he's just simply an ordinary man. And so the questions that are raised about Jesus in the Gospels, such as Matthew 22:42, what think ye of the Christ? We need to be answering those questions this morning. What do you think about him? You think he's just a man? Is he more than a man? Or the question that was raised by Jesus himself, who do you say that I am? That should be Mark 16:15 and 16 in your workbook there. Who do you say that I am? Well, some people would say that he's simply a man. And so these are important questions that must be asked today. There are two facts and two alternatives that we need to deal with this morning. The two facts are admitted by all. Number one, Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century. Most individuals would admit that, even unbelievers and critics, that Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century. And number two, another fact that is admitted by all was that he was a religious teacher. But some are not willing to go any farther than that. The two alternatives that we have before us today is that Jesus was not what he claimed to be, making him a deceiver and a liar and a lunatic, or that Jesus was actually what he claimed to be, making him the divine Son of God. And so we have to make some choices this morning. We have alternatives that are set before us. Was he truly the divine Son of God, or was he a man who claimed that, but he was a liar and a deceiver? He can't be both. And so this morning, then, we want to look at answering the question, was Jesus the divine Son of God? Because of the blockbuster movie a few years back, The Da Vinci Code, and the book from which that movie came, from Dan Brown, many individuals have denied that Jesus was the divine Son of God. That movie claimed that he was the son of Mary Magdalene and another man. He was an individual born just like any other individual was born, but he certainly was not the divine Son of God. And that's being portrayed in many ways today, and so we have to defend our faith on this question. There are a lot of practical lessons that come from this question. I've been trying this week to bring these things down to a very practical level. This is not just some armchair debate with an atheist. This is not just some philosophical discussion that we might have with someone at Walmart or the barber shop. These are very practical questions. And I want to think about that with regard to this matter of Jesus being the divine Son of God. There are six practical lessons that come from this. Number one, Jesus being the divine Son of God reveals God to us. John said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and in verse 18, he declared God. Jesus being the divine Son of God tells us who God is. Number two, Jesus being the divine Son of God, do you know that the church is built upon that? When Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said, "Upon this rock, this declaration, I will build my church." And so if the church hinges on whether or not Jesus is the divine Son of God. You see, it's not just some flimsy, casual, philosophical discussion. The church is built upon that. Number three, it makes Christianity unique. Jesus being the divine Son of God, and we'll talk about this some more in our next lesson, is Christianity the only way, or can I get to heaven through Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism? Is Christianity really the only way? It hinges on whether or not Jesus is the divine Son of God. Listen, if he's not, then you can pretty much follow any religion you want. It really doesn't matter. He's no different than any other religious teacher. You might as well just pick something else if you want. But if he's the divine Son of God and all of these other individuals are not speaking the truth, they're not speaking God's word, then it becomes a matter of salvation is the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter said, of course, in Acts 4. There is salvation in none other. So it's a very practical matter. Number four, Jesus being the divine Son of God, he sets for us the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. We're not just debating this morning whether or not he was the divine Son of God. Listen, if he is, then we need to follow his example. In your marriage, in your family, when you go to work. You see, it's not just some philosophical discussion, brother. If Jesus is the divine Son of God, Paul said in Philippians 2, you're supposed to have the same mind or the attitude of humility and service. And there are some today who claim to be Christians and they're selfish to the core. They want to get out of their marriage or they want to do something else because they're selfish to the core. But Paul said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, you don't. If you did, you would follow him and you would let his example be your example and you wouldn't be selfish. This context here is talking about being a servant and being a humble servant and humility. And Paul says you're supposed to have the same mind or attitude in you. You see, this is very practical. It's not just some philosophical debate. On a daily basis, we have to follow the example of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. Number five, because he's the divine Son of God, both God and man, he can understand the trials and temptations that we go through. And as a result, we can go to him in prayer and get help. Hebrews 2:18, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. You see, that's very practical. Do you ever need help? You ever need help on anything? You ever go to God needing help in prayer? Ever pray because you need help on something? Well, of course we do. Well, how can Jesus succor us and aid us because he is God-man? And then last of all, it's a very practical lesson in that Jesus can rightly be worshipped as we find in Revelation chapter 5, the heavenly host there bowing down before the Lamb. And so it's very important in this morning that we deal with the matter of the question, is Jesus the divine Son of God, or as he's being portrayed today, not only by unbelievers, Dan Brown and others, but by religions. Religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, as a teacher, but not the divine Son of God. How do we address that? How do we give answer and defense for that? Well, let's present our case. As we have done each time, we want to start in an offensive mode in presenting our case. And most likely this morning, we will not get to the latter part of our lesson. In fact, I will go ahead and make mention that we're not going to plan just because of our time constraints. If you look in your workbook, we're not going to answer the objections starting on page 30. I would just call that to your attention and encourage you to read that on your own time. Because of our time this morning, I simply want to focus on presenting our case. As you have time, please read those objections and how that they might be answered. So we simply just want to go down to the bottom of page 29 this morning, and I think that's a tall order, even as that is, but we want to do that. So let's present our case. We're going to look this morning at lines of evidence or testimonies. We're going to look at biblical testimony for Jesus being the divine Son of God. We're going to look at prophetic testimony. We're going to look at miraculous testimony. We're going to look at Pauline testimony, or testimony from the life of the conversion of Paul. And then we're going to look at historical testimony. Look at that again. We're going to look at biblical testimony. Then we're going to look at prophetic testimony, miraculous testimony, Pauline testimony, and historical testimony. One line of testimony would be ample. one line of testimony would show that we have evidence for what we believe. We're going to give several lines this morning. And we've been doing that every question. It's not a matter of we believe some things based upon very shallow or sparse or scarce testimony. It's just a little scrap of testimony. There is ample, there is a mountain, as we might say, of evidence. And so this morning we want to begin with the biblical testimony. Now somebody says, well, you can't do that. You can't go to the Bible. No, what did we do last night? We demonstrated that the Bible is the actual Word of God. Do you see how these lessons build upon themselves? For example, if you were talking with your friends about, is Jesus the divine Son of God? And you said, let's open up in our Bible and demonstrate that. What would be the first thing that they would say? Well, you haven't shown to me that the Bible is the Word of God. So you see how you have to start with that first. We're trying to take these in a natural progression. So we've already demonstrated that the Bible is, from manuscript evidence, from historical evidence, it is the reliable Word of God. We demonstrated that last night. Now you can open up your Bible with credibility and with confidence that it is the very Word of God, and you can begin there with the biblical testimony that Jesus is the divine Son of God. There are several lines of evidence. First of all, He existed before He even came to the earth as the divine Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning, that's the beginning of time, He was the Word. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. So He pre-existed as the divine Son of God. He was born the divine Son of God. You look at Matthew chapter 1, and we just have to reference these. Each of these is an entire lesson in itself. We're just simply referencing them, and hopefully on our own time we will study them in detail. He was born the divine Son of God through the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit came into Mary, overshadowed her, came into her, and she bore a son. Fully God, fully man. He was born the divine Son of God. He lived the divine Son of God. At His baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. He was described as the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was called Lord during His ministry, which of course is a divine title. He was deity. He was fully God. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. When He was living on the earth and when He was teaching and going through His ministry, page 27, He was worshipped. Only deity can be worshipped. He accepted worship from others. He forgave sins, Mark 2, 5-7. Only God can forgive sins, but He forgave sins. He's God. He was divinely sinless. He had divine knowledge of all things. He knew what was in man, John chapter 2. His teaching and His actions were fully divine. He was devoid of all worldly ambitions. He accepted sinners. He always spoke with authority. He was free of prejudice and hatred. He loved His enemies. He was forgiving. He was fearless in His teaching. He was free of egotism and selfishness. He fully displayed the characteristics of God in His life and in His teachings and in His actions. He admitted that He was the divine Son of God on trial in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So during His life, He was shown to be the Son of God. He died the Son of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, He was raised. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, because in just a moment we're going to talk about the resurrection. The resurrection demonstrated that He was the divine Son of God. The Apostle Paul said that He was raised, and by doing that, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So we're going to talk about the resurrection in just a moment. The point is that when you look at the biblical testimony, you find that in every way, before He came to this earth, while He was on this earth, and after leaving this earth, He was the divine Son of God. Before leaving, He commissioned others, go. Well, He had all authority. He had all divine authority to do that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so He commissioned others as the divine Son of God. And then last of all, He was raised to sit at the right hand of God on the throne, Acts 2:36, and to reign as the divine Son of God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this matter of the resurrection before we go on. Look on the bottom of page 27 of your notes. Jesus was raised from the grave. There's an empty tomb. There was evidence left behind that He was gone. There was eyewitness testimony that saw Him after His resurrection. Now look on the top of page 28. This is very important. There are people who try to discredit the resurrection. If the resurrection is a proof for Jesus being the divine Son of God, in other words, he told the truth, he said ahead of time, I'm going to be raised. Stop and think about it. If he said ahead of time, I'm going to be raised, and he was never raised, then he lied about that. He could also lie about what? Everything else he said. So it hinges, that point hinges on the resurrection. He's telling the truth. Now, people have tried to discredit the resurrection with five different theories. Look at them on the top of page 28. Some say that it was a deliberate lie theory. No, there were eyewitnesses still alive who could verify the story, if it was a lie or not. Some say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. No, the followers of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, don't you think he knows where his own tomb is? They say, well, he just went to the wrong tomb. No, they went to the right tomb and no one is there. Someone says, well, it was a hallucination theory. They just thought they saw Jesus. No, look at the testimony. They're eating with him. They're touching him. They're handling him. And Luke says in Acts 1:3, many infallible proofs, proofs that cannot be discounted. Not just one little isolated incident, but many infallible proofs after his resurrection. He made sure that he spoke, he ate, they could handle him. He made sure that there was ample evidence that it wasn't just a hallucination. I think I'm seeing something here. No, it was real. Number four, some say that it was just a spiritual resurrection. In other words, his body's still in the tomb, but what they were preaching was a revival of his cause, just a spiritual revival of his cause. No. Look at the sermon in Acts 2. Peter talks about a bodily resurrection. He makes a whole argument in Acts 2, 24 through 32, that the tomb is empty. Peter wasn't preaching a spiritual revival. He was preaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some say, number five, that his body just swooned. He passed out. He really didn't die. And so when they put him in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb allowed him to revive. It's kind of like standing over someone that passed out, and you're waving your hand over them, and they kind of revive. And so he didn't really die on the cross. He just sort of swooned. He kind of passed out. And when they put him in the tomb, the coolness of the air, they're reviving. He got up and walked out. No, when Jesus was on the cross and the Roman soldier came, they saw that he was dead. And they pierced his side, and out came forth blood and water, which is a sign of death. The blood and the water already start to separate post-mortem. Roman soldiers know how to tell if a body is dead. Not only that, but the scripture tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are wrapping the body and preparing it for burial. Being that close, you don't think that they would understand if he was dead or not? So he's not dead, but we're going to wrap him up anyway. The Roman soldiers and Joseph and others know when a body is dead. No, he actually died. He didn't just pass out. And then last of all, number six, the stolen body. This was actually a theory. Look at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. This was actually the theory that the Jews set forth, saying that his disciples stole the body. Out of the six theories that have been presented in the past 2,000 years, this is the first one that was presented. Stop and think about it, brethren. The followers of Jesus would not have been able to move the sealed stone and get past the guards without being caught. We're not giving the Roman guards enough credit. They snuck in there, moved this gigantic stone that was sealed without making any noise, tiptoed past the Roman guard with a stolen body. You're asking me to accept that? When you present to me these six theories, you're asking me to accept something that is completely incredible. No, Jesus was actually raised, Romans 1:4, and by that he was declared to be the Son of God. It was not a fraud. It was not a fantasy. It was a fact. And so the biblical testimony then in favor of Jesus. Now, let's turn to some other lines of testimony. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We have fulfilled prophecy, prophetic testimony. We studied last evening that there are over 1,000 fulfilled Bible prophecies in the Word of God, and over 300 fulfilled prophecies dealing with Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus, after his resurrection, talked about how that he fulfilled those things that were written of him. Verse 44, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. There are over 300 fulfilled prophecies concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His life, his birth, all aspects of his life. And so that's why last night in our lesson on prophetic testimony, that's a stepping stone to this morning's lesson. We've already established that prophetic fulfillment. Detailed, specific, in advance prophecy that's fulfilled in every detail. That's another line of testimony that we marshal in favor of Jesus being the divine Son of God, and we can look back at lesson 3 for details on that. Let's turn now to a third line of testimony. One would be enough, but we're not going to stop with one. We're not going to stop with two. We're going to add a third line of testimony, and that is the miraculous. Now, in order to do that, turn with me to John chapter 11. Out of all the miracles that we could look at, I wanted to focus in on the raising of Lazarus because it has apologetic value for us. This is a beautiful passage to demonstrate to others the apologetic and evidential nature of the miraculous. Because, listen very carefully, this is a miracle that is even accepted by the unbelievers. And the reason that this miracle is important is, a lot of times when we point to the miracles of Jesus, it's just sloughed off as, well, his followers made that up. And you can see how his followers could easily make up the idea of feeding the 5,000, because all he had to do was he kind of had to back up to a cave. They're back in the cave with all this food, and they're kind of bringing it out, and it makes it look like he's providing food to the 5,000. And when he walked on the water, actually that was kind of a shallow area, and he was actually walking on the land underneath the water, but it looked like he was walking on the water. So they have all of these reasons and explanations, and they explain away the miracles. So I'm going to use this one because we have unbelievers accepting the miraculous testimony. And so it's very good to use for apologetic value. This is the raising, of course, of Lazarus. Come with me to John chapter 11. We don't have time this morning to look at all the details, so I want to just simply start in John 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, sister of him that was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time the body decayeth, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Said not I unto thee that if thou believest, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that you heard me, and I knew that you heard me always, but because of the multitude," he's wanting to do this for an evidential reason. He wants evidence. He wants the multitude to benefit from this. "But because of the multitude that standeth around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me." This is for belief. This is for apologetic value. That's why he's doing this. He's purposely doing this for apologetic value. Let's keep reading. Verse 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, Loose him and let him go. Many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld that which he did believed on him." It worked. Miraculous testimony can show that Jesus is actually the divine Son of God. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The chief priests therefore and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many signs." We're in big trouble. "If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said of them, You know nothing at all, nor do we take account." And he goes on to talk about how that Jesus is going to die. Look at verse 54. "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but departed." Come on down to chapter 11, verse 57. "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it that they might take him." Come down to chapter 12, verse 9. You've got to skip over the story of the anointing of Jesus. at Bethany. Look at verse 9, chapter 12. The common people, therefore, the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death. Now, underscore this in your Bible, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. We've got to get rid of what? We've got to get rid of the evidence. Do you follow that? We are in big trouble. This man, Jesus, actually got him out of the grave. We can't do anything about that. We've got to get rid of the evidence. Do you see how this is so important, brethren, from an apologetic standpoint? You can't just simply slough off, well, Jesus faked the whole thing. Even the unbelievers are standing there. They see a dead man, 4 days dead man, come out of the tomb. They're saying, we can't do anything about this but get rid of the evidence. I love this story. Because even the critics have to admit that this is truthful. It actually happened. Now let's look on the bottom of page 28 and see how important this really is. Number one, there was physical evidence to verify it. Back up to verse 39. You can't fake this. He's 4 days dead. His body stinketh, some versions say. You can't fake that. You can't wrap it. He comes out bound. You can't bind him, put him in a tomb and seal it and expect him to breathe in there. There's physical evidence to back up that Lazarus was actually dead. Number two, there's a lack of any natural explanation. Number three, there was a large crowd who verified it. So many of the miracles are sloughed off today by saying, well, Jesus did something, but he had this little small following that fabricated it and wrote it down and made it up. There was a large crowd standing there. You can't fake that. And the crowd is a crowd of unbelievers. When he comes out, these unbelievers believe. It's the hardened ones who don't. It's not because of a lack of evidence. Look at verse 47. When the chief priests gathered together, they didn't believe on it, not because there was a lack of evidence, but because they're hard-hearted. Don't let somebody dismiss all of this by saying, well, any right-thinking, intellectual individual would realize that there's just not enough evidence. It's not a problem of evidence. We keep saying this over and over again. It's a problem of a hard heart. Verse 43, verse 44, verse 45, people who were hitherto unbelievers are now believing because it's an obvious miracle. And then number four, there were enemies of Jesus who verified it. The enemies are saying that this actually happened. And then last of all, and this is the coup de grace, there was an attempt to remove and conceal the evidence, both by trying to get rid of Jesus, verse 11, verse 57, and get rid of Lazarus, chapter 12, verse 11. Why would they want to get rid of the evidence if it didn't happen? And so there is miraculous testimony, and it's beautiful in that this becomes very apologetic. But we need to move on. The Pauline testimony. When you look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, what you find is that a man who was completely against Jesus and his followers, he was going places, getting Christians and binding them and bringing them to Jerusalem to incarcerate them. He did not like Jesus. He did not want to follow Jesus. He was an unbeliever in Jesus. He was trying to get rid of Christianity. How is it that he makes a complete 180-degree turn and he's in the synagogue, Acts 9:20, preaching that Jesus was the Son of God? How did that happen? Oh, we know how that happened. That's easily explained. He was duped and fooled, just like y'all are today, and just like thousands of people have been duped and fooled about Christianity through the years. Oh, really? Is that what the evidence brings out? Can that be reasonably and rationally concluded from the evidence that Paul was just duped and fooled into making a 180-degree turn? Oh, yeah, it's like those folks back in the 90s who were duped and fooled into following David Koresh in Waco, Texas. People are duped and fooled all the time, and that's what happened to this man named Saul. In fact, he was right on target when he was persecuting Christians, but then he got duped and fooled, and he got turned around and became a believer. A lot of people do that. That's what your friends are going to say. Well, When somebody says something like that, don't just let them walk out. You've got to put up some evidence for that. Now let's look on page 29. There are four possibilities with regard to this. First of all, Paul was an imposter who lied about his conversion. Well, the problem is that doesn't match the evidence. There was no wealth or reputation or power or fleshly gratification that could come from this lie and this fraud. Well, Paul was a religious fanatic with a healthy imagination, and he wanted to believe this, and he wanted to go after this. Well, no, it doesn't match the characteristics of someone who's a religious fanatic. Paul did not have that in his life. Well, he was deceived by the fraud of others. No, when he was on the road to Damascus, were there a group of Christians around him fooling him into believing this? No, he's by himself with a few others going to Damascus to get Christians. He's not surrounded by people who deceived him into this. He saw something. He saw the resurrected Lord. He was not deceived. Let me ask you this. Was Paul dumb? Was he just this doofus kind of a Jew who, you know, just didn't have anything to his name? And he's walking along and it's not real, but he thinks he sees Christ and he sort of becomes a Christian. Look at Acts 23. Look at Philippians 3, the first part there. Is he educated? No. This guy, he knows three languages. He has been to the highest education you can in Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He's super intelligent. He's not duped and fooled. He's not deceived. He's not some religious fanatic. The fourth option is the truth of the matter. He's telling the truth of what actually historically happened. The Pauline testimony is amazing. Let's look now at external historical testimony as we have time remaining. These are individuals who have nothing to do with wanting to follow Jesus Christ. And in some cases, they're anti-Christian and anti-Christ. For example, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus wrote about Jesus Christ and Christians in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Book 20, and so forth, around AD 94. Some Roman historians, Pliny the Younger, around 110, writing to Emperor Trajan, mentioned Christ and Christians. Tacitus, writing about the actions of Emperor Nero in a fire that broke out in Rome, mentioned Christians and Christ who had been executed by Pontius Pilate in his book Annals, around AD 115. Suetonius, the Roman historian, speaks of Christians being persecuted in Rome because of one Crestas, most likely his reference to Christ, in his book Via Claudia, around 120 AD. The point is that Christ as a historical figure and Christians following him can be verified externally through this historical testimony. It's not just simply something coming from the Bible. And this is where the Bible parts company with books such as the Book of Mormon, for example. In the Book of Mormon, there are persons, places, and events that have not, to this day, been verified externally. Joseph Smith just simply had a healthy imagination when he's talking about these persons, places, and things. And you know what's interesting about that? Do you know where those persons, places, and things were allegedly supposed to have happened? Do you know where? Right here where you live, in the Americas. Wouldn't you think that we could verify some of that? It's not being verified. It didn't happen. It's not real. Those things were supposed to happen right where you live, right where you're living right now. These people were supposed to live, but we have no evidence, no historical, no written evidence other than the Book of Mormon, no archaeological digging up of any of these people's places or things? We have that with the Bible, not with books of men. One little matter of circumstantial evidence, that even though it's circumstantial, I believe it needs to be mentioned. Why is it that we talk about our years as 2011 AD, year of our Lord, if Jesus did not exist as Lord? How did that happen? And why is it that we call things the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath, if Jesus was not Lord, especially the AD? I find that very interesting. So our choices as we come to the close of our lesson this morning are simply this. Was Jesus a liar? Was Jesus a liar? No, this is not the case, because Jesus did not have the attributes of a liar. Not only that, but even his enemies on occasion believed that he told the truth. Never a man so spake. That's not coming from his followers. That's coming from his enemies. Well, maybe Jesus was not a liar. Maybe he was just a crazy man. Maybe he was telling things that were false, but he didn't know it. So he's just a lunatic. No, again, Jesus does not possess the characteristics of a lunatic. He possesses the character of someone who's speaking the truth. He doesn't have paranoia. He doesn't have schizophrenia. He's not engaged in immoral activities. Do you know what's interesting about these would-be messiahs? How many wives did David Koresh have? And by the way, what were some of the ages of some of his wives? You remember that? Remember that? They were underage. Remember that? That's one reason why the ATF was going in there. People who claim to be leaders, who are liars and deceivers, given enough time, they engage in immoral activity. We need to remember that. Because people just want to lump Jesus in with all these would-be leaders that we've had for 2,000 years. Jesus is just like one of them. Oh, really? No. Those are statements that are made without foundation. Men who are liars and lunatics end up engaging in things that are wrong. The fact is, Jesus was Lord. He was the divine Son of God. And we need to say, like we find in the Scripture, of a truth, thou art the divine Son of God. Well, what's that truth based upon? Biblical testimony, prophetic testimony, historical testimony, miraculous testimony, Pauline testimony, external historical testimony. That's what the truth is based upon. And so as a result then, and as we come to the close of our lesson, we simply need to believe Him and obey Him this morning. Of a truth, He was the divine Son of God. That's why we're here this morning. We're not here because we're duped and fooled. We're not here because of tradition. We're not here because we're believing a lie and a fraud. We're here because of the truthfulness that Jesus was, in fact, the divine Son of God. Just like George Washington can be demonstrated through history that he was our first president. Or John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln. Or a host of other things that we demonstrate by using the same historical, reliable evidence. What are the choices? Was Jesus a liar? In other words, he knew that his claims were false and he propagated them anyway? No, he wasn't a liar. He wasn't a hypocrite. Can you imagine him going to the cross knowing that he was telling a lie? That would just make him a fool. That's crazy. He wasn't any of that. He wasn't a lunatic. That is, he didn't know his claims were false. He thought he was telling the truth, and he really wasn't. Just a crazy man. No, that would make him deluded. He does not exhibit any of those characteristics. The fact is, he is Lord. And he knew his claims were true. He demonstrated his claims to be true in a number of ways, including the resurrection. And so the bottom line is, you either accept him this morning or you don't. So many of the world just wants to slough him off as, well, he's a liar and he's a lunatic. And you know why? Because of this last choice. They don't want to have to deal with Jesus. So if you slough him off as a liar and a lunatic, then you don't have to address him as Lord. If you had to face him as Lord, then you're going to have to face him as either accepting him or rejecting him. We don't want that, because we want to live any way we want to live in this life. And so we're going to slough him off as a liar or as a lunatic. And that's what much of the religious world is doing today, and the non-religious world. And it's a convenient way just to keep living any way you want to live. But there's going to be a rude awakening one day when Jesus comes, Acts chapter 17, and he's going to judge the world. God's going to judge the world by the man. Look at Acts 17, 30 and 31. By the man who was raised from the grave. You see, it goes back to that resurrection. And so we have ample evidence then that Jesus is the divine Son of God. I appreciate your time this morning, and our class is over with, and I hope that that has been good evidence to show and to answer this question. And on your own time, I would encourage you to look at those three objections that are commonly raised with regard to this subject and some of the material there that will help answer those objections. Thank you very much.